Father, we just thank you again this morning for the fact that we know that we have a sovereign God. We know that we have a God to whom nothing comes as a surprise. And that's a comfort to us. We also want to thank you this morning as we will be looking at the development of doctrines in the past, some that we cherish in the present and are glad to do so, others that we reject and we see where the church began to err. So we see these things and as they weave their way through history, help us to discern rightly and to appreciate what we have in the present. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Charlemagne saw himself as the spiritual as well as the political leader of the Holy Roman Empire. Who did he claim to be modeling himself after?
Old Testament kings.
Old Testament kings, that is right. Such as David and Josiah. He says, right here in the Bible. I'm doing what I see in the Bible. Charlemagne passed laws that resembled some of the Old Testament laws. What are some of those laws that he passed that are Old Testament specifically?
Required tithe.
Required a tithe? What else? One more that was kind of a standout. One that churches actually in the present sometimes try to practice. I view it as Old Testament idea. Anybody remember? Has to do with the day of the week? Yeah. Yeah. Lay people were forbidden to do any work on Sunday except for burying the dead, transporting food, and necessary military supplies. So they saw the Sabbath idea as applying to Sunday, which is common even today. But they were quite strict about it to the point of putting the force of law behind it. Because again, we have the marriage of church and state in this time, and a condition that continues to exist for centuries, even millennia. And of course, tithes have already been mentioned. What was the penalty?
Question?
Oh, yes. I'm sorry. I thought
so. I missed last week's lesson, so you might have said this. But in the forbidding the work on Sunday, except for burying the dead, do you think that is a... the carryover, even we saw a carryover of that into the way our culture used to be even 20 years ago.
Yeah.
I mean, is that's where it's, I'm saying, is that a greater influence than, say, the Presbyterians and their influence on America?
Yeah, I think it's all part and parcel, it seems to me. And we see a lot of this, and that's one of the reasons for studying church history, because the ideas that we see in the present didn't just pop out of nowhere. And they didn't just even occur in the last 50 or 100 years. They've been around for millennia. And in one form or another, they've woven their way through history. And they take various forms and there's adjustments that are made and so on and so forth. But there it is, all the way back in the 9th century. You've got Charlemagne enforcing these laws. I'm sure he wasn't the first, but it's carrying along. I asked a question, I already threw the answer. What was the penalty for refusing to pay tithes to one's parish church? It was excommunication. And remember, at this time, excommunication would have been viewed as you're going to hell. They were very strong. It's not like some of the attitudes we have today where church just got to take her to leave it, or it may be viewed as a duty, but hopefully if you can find one that you like, has good music, whatever. back then, it was if you were put out of the church, that was a scary prospect. Invasions by foreign powers, which had subsided for a while under Charlemagne because of his military success. So it had subsided under Charlemagne and his successors for a while. His son started afresh with the decline of the Carolingian Empire, which declined pretty quickly after Charlemagne. Name two major foreign powers that repeatedly invaded Western Europe. I actually gave you three last week, but we focused on two, so I asked for two.
The Norsemen?
The Norsemen or the Vikings, yes. What else?
I was going to say.
Ah, you took it. There's another one.
Yeah.
You think of food when you hear it. Or the lack thereof.
Hungarians.
Yeah. I made everybody hungry for snacks by saying that, didn't I? Yeah, the Hungarians, because they thought they looked like the Huns. That's where the Hungarian came from. And of course, there was the Muslims, but I didn't go into that last week because we've already discussed the Muslims at length. But those three groups continuously invaded Europe and caused a lot of breakdown of peoples and caused people to lose things quite often. What method of transportation did the Vikings use to travel to so many places throughout Europe and around the world? We showed you that map of how many places they end up going to, including North America. Raiding and looting all the way.
Longships.
Longships. Those were those 60 or 70 foot in length, propelled by sail and oars. They could even carry those things, run those things upstream. It allowed them to get anywhere and everywhere.
What I heard is they had incredible upper body strength because they didn't believe in using slaves. They rode their own boats. And so when they jumped out the boat to grab their swords, they were pretty invincible because they were strong.
Yeah, they were a scary lot. You wouldn't want to see those guys coming. You really wouldn't. They were amazing. Many of the legends that we hear about them today, they're still thought of in the present day. What religious belief did the Norsemen eventually adopt once they conquered and settled amongst the Western Europeans? It's really kind of an obvious answer. It looks like a trick question, but it's not.
Christianity.
Yeah, they became Christians, as so many conquerors did. We discussed that last week at length. Okay, that's our quick review. Now we're going to look at Gottschalk of Orbis, if I'm pronouncing that right. Gottschalk is an interesting name. James White suggests we should start naming our kids Gottschalk, or at least name our dogs. You know, it's just, he thought it was just too good of a name to allow it to go into history unused. You may or may not agree with that. But anyway, that's the man's name. It's not easily forgotten. We are going to have some names that are going to be hard to keep straight this week because everybody else's name seems to begin with an R. But we'll get there. So Gottschalk of Orbis was the son of a Saxon nobleman. His parents placed him in the Abbey of Fulda when he was a child. This is almost like, was it Samuel who was placed into the care of the priest in his childhood? That kind of an idea. Some people did this with their kids. They put them into the monastery, thinking they would get a good education, thinking that they would, you know, it was a desirable place for a lot of people. As we're going to see, we'll look at the monastic system of the Middle Ages. We've been talking about it off and on, and we hit it early on. Next week, we're actually going to focus on it again because it's really become fully developed in the Middle Ages. But anyhow, they put him in there as a kid, whether he liked it or not. He didn't have much choice in the matter. And he later tried to obtain release from his monastic vows. He apparently didn't take to it too well at first. But the abbot of Fulda, Rabanus Maurus, forced Gottschalk to remain a monk. It was actually, I think they had laws over this sort of thing. They wouldn't allow a monk to suddenly leave. Yeah, that wasn't, you can't go. So he's like, I don't really like this. They said, too bad. And by the way, this is Fulda, which we have mentioned before. You may not remember because I mentioned a lot of places, but I actually showed you a picture of a modern cathedral in Fulda. It's not the one that would have existed in this day. I'll show you on a map in a minute here. But this is one of the monasteries that was started by Boniface. So it's still around, and here Gottschalk ends up being put there, wants to leave. So although Rabanus would not release Gottschalk from his vows, he did allow his reluctant monk to move from Fulda to the monastery of Orbis in northeastern France, and there Gottschalk received ordination to the priesthood. So I'm not sure why that would have been viewed as better for Gottschalk, or if it was, or why that was a good response for his desire to leave. I don't know. That wasn't given. So here's a map, and the difficulty is it's a great map, but the difficulty is it's very small print. So I don't know if you're going to be able to see some of this, but I just want to give you I show you math because, one, it helps us always connect with the idea that we're talking about real history and real places. This is not, you know, when you're reading history, you tend to think of it as something out there that, you know, that's no longer around. And that's not true. Like I said, there's still a monastery in Fulda. But Fulda's right here. Orbais is over in this area. And we're going to see some other places, Corby and Reims, and they're all kind of in this area. And then we're going to look in a little bit, I'm just giving you a heads up, at a place we've talked about before called Lyons, down here in southern France. So just to get you sort of oriented, I'm sorry that it's... I did do one thing to try to solve the problem. I didn't do this on your paper, but I did. I should have done this before. I made it bigger so that you can see. Again, here's Orbais, here's Reims, here's Corby, here's Fulda, and here's got the British Channel up here. I just kind of zoomed in. This is all in the area of Germany and France and Belgium and the Netherlands today. It's all in that area. We've been looking at this for a while, so just want to connect you there. At any rate, Gottschalk, an ardent disciple of Augustine of Hippo. And remember, Augustine is one of those towering names in history. He's one of the pillars that was recognized in his day and was for centuries and even millennia later. And Gottschalk was a big fan of Augustine. He had a T-shirt that said, "Augustine is my homeboy."
Yeah.
Rumor has it. I can't confirm that, but I think he did. Gottschalk also wrote religious poetry, which scholars have praised as the finest of that the 9th century has to offer. So sometimes we see this. We have somebody who's not only theologically astute and oriented towards scriptural concepts and ideas and able to debate theologically, but they also have a bit of artistic ability. They're able to write poetry or music and whatnot. And we're going to actually look at one of his poems just so you can see reflected in his poetic work, not only the beauty of it, and as much as it comes through in the translation, you know, there's always that loss there, but also that you can see reflected in his work, his theology. It's reflected in his music. So interesting enough, we'll look at that a little bit later, the music. But let's continue with the story for now. Gottschalk's zeal for Augustinianism brought him into conflict with Rabanus, his former abbot. Remember, that's the guy that he wouldn't let him leave, but he let him move. And Rabanus wrote against Gottschalk. And this has got to be something that's a little bit difficult to do. It's kind of like, you know, writing a memo against your boss or something, or, you know, for a monk to go against his abbot took a little bit of guts. And not only did he go against him, and of course his abbot wrote against him, he responded back. So he continued the debate. He doubled down. He did not give up his theology or back off or anything of that nature. In fact, he accused Rabanus of semi-Pelagianism. Now, Pelagianism had been condemned as a heresy back in the early times. Pelagianism, you may recall, came up in the days of Augustine. Augustine fought against it very, very strongly. And Pelagianism is the idea that man really kind of saves himself, almost, by his free will and so forth. Very strong emphasis on man's ability to save himself, whereas Augustine's emphasis was very strong that man has no ability to save himself. He depends entirely upon God. This controversy, as you well know, still exists in our day. nothing new under the sun. Gottschalk defended his views at the Council of Mainz in AD 848, so he continues to uphold his ideas. Where he went several degrees beyond Augustine's theology. So Augustine was already very strong in the idea that God does it all. God is sovereign in salvation. Man can do nothing. But Gottschalk carried that a step further. And as far as we know, at least the history books I have tell me, that Augustine never specifically spoke to these issues, which is Gottschalk asserted that Christ died only for the elect. That's a very common controversy that still exists in our day, is it not? We talk about the five points of Calvinism, this, you know, tulip and all that. This is what's the L, or limited atonement idea, or as I like to say, particular redemption. I think it's a more accurate description. We won't get off on all that, but I just use these terms because many of you are very, very familiar with them, and I'm just connecting to what you already know. So he asserted this idea of limited atonement or particular redemption in his day, something that had not really, as far as I can see, been asserted prior. Further, he asserted that the precise number of the non-elect is specified by an eternal decree of God, a predestination to death, which runs parallel to the decree of election to life. Now, this is known today as the doctrine of reprobation. So a lot of Christians, and you get people breaking in all kind of camps today where this is concerned. A lot of Christians today, and there may be some here in this room, so I'm not excluding anybody, but a lot of Christians today would be very comfortable saying God predestines the elect to eternal life. And we're saved because God predestined us to eternal life. And so, but if you turn around and say, so does God predestine unbelievers who ultimately remain unbelievers and end up in hell, that God predestined them to hell, and they'll back off. They can't go that far. To me, that seems inconsistent, but that's where people are. Now, there are some, James White is one of them, who wants to really make an important distinction, and I'll grant him this. He said predestination to life is not totally parallel to predestination to hell, because predestination to life requires God to do something that's unnatural and not present. Predestination to hell just requires God to just sort of let go and allow the person to fall. They've already fallen, and just not pick them up. So he said it's not equal in the sense that it's the same thing either way, and he wants to make that distinction very clear. I understand that, and I'm okay with that. But you have something you wanted to throw in there?
Also known as double predestination.
Yes, this is...
Romans 9, he appointed some for honorable.
Yes.
Some and, he appointed for dishonorable.
And that's the passage I would go to try to use Scripture to say, not just logic, but Scripture, would seem to say clearly, you know. And at one point, Paul says, what if he ordained some and something? Well, he says, what if? He doesn't say he did. Okay. I don't think that's the point, but anyhow... I'm not trying to get way into that. You all are very familiar with this. I'm just kind of reminding us of this controversy in our day and say, here's Gottschalk bringing it to the fore. For the first time historically, a name that I asked last week, nobody had heard of Gottschalk. And here he is out there making the case for this stuff in the 9th century. I found that amazing. And as I say, Augustine did not explicitly go that far. The council, this is the one at Mainz where he defended his ideas, condemned Gottschalk and delivered him over to the haughty and intolerant Archbishop Hincmar of Reims, in whose diocese or base was situated. And I showed you those on the map. They're all kind of in that same area there. So we got this guy named Hincmar. Hincmar, who combined a semi-Pelagian tendency in theology, which is why he doesn't like Gottschalk's theology, because semi-Pelagianism doesn't mesh. By the way, what do we call semi-Pelagianism today?
Arminian.
That's what Arminianism is. It's not full-bore Pelagianism, because Arminians say, you know, it does take God's grace, and, you know, man depends on God, but they still think there's a place for man's free will. As you all know the drill there, but... So semi-Pelagian, Arminian, you can read that as you're reading this. Hincmar, who combined semi-Pelagian or Arminianism tendency in his theology with a personal tendency to behave like a thug. Wow, that's not a good combination at all. He deposed Gottschalk from the priesthood, had him flogged within an inch of his life, ordered his books to be burnt, and had him imprisoned. Not a nice man. Gottschalk spent the rest of his life in prison. He died there, continuing to dispute with Hincmar to the bitter end. He never gave up on his teaching, even though he was severely brutalized for it. And a little footnote on this gets added here. Hincmar's brutal treatment of Gottschalk outraged many churchmen. Well, that was encouraging to me. So it wasn't like everybody went, yeah, get rid of that guy. He's terrible. There were some others who were like, wait a minute. Why are we treating this guy this way? I mean, apparently he had the power to do it, and apparently they couldn't stop him, but they weren't happy about it. And a number of great Catholic scholars leapt to the defense of Gottschalk and his theology. So Gottschalk was not alone in holding these views that he held. There was actually somewhat of a split within the church leadership in the 9th century on these issues. So not only was I surprised to find out there was a guy named Gottschalk who espoused these things, but that there were others who defended them as well. And notably, I list them here, and these are not going to mean anything to you, because you might not, you know, maybe it means something to somebody, but probably not. Archbishop Remigius of Lyons, Florus of Lyons, and then there's a couple others. I just want you to note that two of these guys were from Lyons. Remember, I pointed out Lyons on the map a while ago in southern France. We've been exposed to Lyons earlier. That was a place that was of note back in the 2nd century. And probably nobody in the class remembered. I think I should have some kind of a really valuable book up here that I would give as a reward for anybody who remembered. Who was the famous...
Was Polycarp from Lyons?
He was not, but it was in that kind of era.
What's the question?
His name, huh?
Repeat the question.
It was a famous church father who was known to be from Lyons early on. His name in Greek means peace. I'll give you that clue.
Irenaeus.
Irenaeus. That's it. Irenaeus of Lyons. Lyons was also, and this has been a long time, but some of you were here, when I talked about Christian persecution, that was the place where Blandina, and there was an old man and a young teenager, but some really heavy persecution went on under Marcus Aurelius. That's the guy that's in, what's that movie with Clooney? Yeah. Anyhow, there was a really shocking persecution that went on in that town, and there were a lot of faithful Christians who gave their lives. So Lyons is kind of a place where Christianity is shown to be at its best at times, in my view. Here you have some guys from Lyons sticking up for Gottschalk, and interestingly, that two of Gottschalk's defenders came from Lyons. The Church of Lyons produced some of the greatest medieval works in defense of Augustinian theology, including one entitled, and I had to include the title because this sounds like the title of a Puritan book or something. It's not, but it didn't sound like a book a Puritan would write, On the Universal Ruin of All Humanity Through Adam and Special Redemption of the Elect Through Christ. That just sounds like a Puritan book. Long title on election, you know. But it was 9th century, and it was written in Lyons by some theologians who, you can tell from the title, they believe in election. So Calvinism, as we call it today, predates Calvin by many years. Of course, I believe it's found in Paul, so obviously it predates. But I mean, even in church history, it wasn't like Paul taught it, which I would claim he did. And Augustine kind of got it, which we talked about. But it pops its head up at a variety of times in history that we know of. And there may have been others that we don't know of. I just thought that was interesting. So four councils were held over the next 6 years. That's whenever they had a dispute back then, they'd call a council and they'd have a big, you know, brouhaha over it. And this issue was debated. Two of the councils went with the Augustinianism, the more what we would call the Calvinistic kind of view, and two of them said, yeah, more the Arminian kind of idea. So it's two and two in that six-year period. And then the two parties, I don't know why the history book said it, I put it in quotes, reached a compromise at the Council of Tusi in 860. It doesn't sound like a compromise to me at all, because guess who was in charge? Hincmar, the thug, and also semi-Pelagian. So guess what? It's not a surprise that the council ends up favoring semi-Pelagian views, concluding, for example, that God wills the salvation of all human beings and that Christ died for all. They didn't like the limited atonement idea. and, you know, the idea of willing salvation for all human beings, that's even difficult to have discussions about today, even amongst Calvinists, because they'd say, well, in one sense he does, in another sense he doesn't, you know. Again, I'm not trying to foment the discussion in this class, just reminding you, these issues are not new. They've been around for a long, long time. But despite the Council of Tusi and the issues raised by Gottschalk, they were never really resolved. So the council didn't end all discussion. People continued to believe what they believed. And there were some that did believe when we were called Calvinism, some that did not. Approval for Himmler's semi-pledging views only ever came from local Frankish councils and never from an ecumenical council. Note of the history book. I don't put the stock in the ecumenical councils that some people do. They are what they were. The ecumenical council would be like a gathering of bishops from all the churches. He's just pointing out that when there was an agreement on semi-Pelagian thinking, it was only kind of a local issue, more than a... It wasn't something where they drew in people from around the Christian church universally, for whatever that's worth. In the meantime, full-blooded Augustinianism continued to flourish within Western Christendom, so it was not over. And you were going to see later some of the pre-reformers, like Wycliffe and others, are going to have this as a part of what informs them and their thinking. Of course, obviously, Scripture. But they have the support in history of some of these earlier thinkers. Augustine gets quoted more often than anybody because he's such an outstanding figure and his name carries such weight. But the ideas were held for a long time and continue. I don't want to read the poem. It's just a two-slide poem. This is by Gottschalk, A Hymn to God the Life-Giver. You are three, you are one. There's a Trinitarian idea. You are all-powerful, you are good, you are gentle, you are all-merciful. Oh, graciously grant that my eyes may flow with rivers of tears. You once changed stone into pools of water and cliffs into many-headed fountains. A side note here, does anybody remember a place in Scripture where God did that? I mean, he seems to be saying God did that. The only thing I can think of is where Moses hit the rock and water burst forth. And that's about as close as I could get. Maybe that's what he had in mind. I don't mean to pick on poetry and try to make it literal, but I just was... He's building an idea on that. Anyways, he says, to God, you once changed stone in the pools of water. Therefore, you can soften my iron heart. Yes, you can change my heart of steel into a heart of flesh. Well, this sounds like Ezekiel to me. From a heart of stone to a heart of flesh. He's using steel here, since that's maybe the stronger material. You can use steel to break rock. He's saying, my heart's so hard as steel. And yet God can take it and turn it into a heart of flesh, so to speak. The soul of the beast into a soul of man. So he said, as sinners, we're like beasts. The old time-worn heart into a new one. Freely you created me by your goodness. Freely create me afresh, I pray, and restore me to life. Freely you bestow your gifts, which is why we say they're by grace. Here's a man who's recognizing God's work in salvation. And he recognizes it as a sovereign work. Oh, Holy Spirit. He brings the Spirit into it. You bring instant life to those you breathe into. So it's the Spirit's the one who gives life. Together with the Father and His Son, he keeps the Trinitarian idea front and center. You thunder forth, govern, and give light. You increase and you quicken the faith which you grant to whomever you choose. There's a Calvinistic idea. God gives grace to whoever He chooses. Even more, you make clean those polluted by leprosy. I think he would be speaking, of course, it happened physically in Christ's ministry, but he's maybe speaking spiritually here. You make the ungodly righteous. You cleanse us from spiritual leprosy, as it were. I think that's the idea. Together with the Father and the Son, you recreate your elect souls, and when they're recreated, you also glorify them. There's a Romans 8 idea, whomever he... justifies, he glorifies, so forth. So a lot of scripture working in the background in this poem. And it's a good poem. That's encouraging to see that this went on. All right, we got one more issue we're going to look at this morning. See, I told you I would run long. I thought it was going to be a short lesson. We'll make it as short as we can. Okay, we won't spend as long on this one. Rabertus Ratramus. And the communion controversy. These almost sound like some kind of a character out of a Dilbert comic. So this is where we start getting a lot of the R's in the name. When the two Frankish monks, Paschius Radbertus and Ratramus of Corby, clashed with each other over the doctrine of the Eucharist, or Holy Communion, it was the first serious theological controversy on this issue to disturb the church. So now we're looking at another theological issue that raises his head, and this becomes a major issue in later church history. Major issue. And in my mind, This is what makes the Roman Catholic Church the Roman Catholic Church. When it settles on this one, that's kind of, we're no longer looking at blades of grass or even plates of sod. We're looking at a complete lawn. And that's not going to be really cinched within the doctrine of the church until about the 12th century. But this is the beginning of it right here. The dispute concerned a relationship between the bread and wine of the Lord's Supper and the flesh and blood of Christ's human body. I'm assuming most of you are familiar with this, but I won't assume that because I'm going to explain it. So, in the early church period, as far back as we can go, Christians had always believed that the Eucharistic bread and wine could and should, in some sense or other, be called the body and blood of Christ. Now, this is the history book writing, and I find it was interesting. We're going to bring this up into discussion time, so I won't try to make editorial comments on it at this point. In the 4th century, many speak of the bread and wine being converted into Christ's flesh and blood, but at the same time, they still call the bread and wine symbols or figures or signs. And you'll understand the significance of this as we get further into the controversy, if you're not familiar with it already. Often the same theologian would employ both ways of speaking, that the bread and wine were converted, and yet they were symbols. Can you understand the difference? In other words, did the bread and wine literally turn into the body and blood of Christ, or is it just symbolically converted? That's the question. And the history book comments, this is not such a contradiction as it may seem. In the thought of the ancient world, a symbol made the thing it symbolized to be present in some way. It presented it. So it's a sense in which, if it symbolizes it, it's sort of making it appear to us symbolically. So when you see that language, don't immediately jump to the idea of transubstantiation, because it doesn't mean that necessarily. Quite often it doesn't, and especially in the early writers. Different theologians would emphasize one side of the equation or the other. So, for example, you got Ambrose, we've seen him, of Milan. He tended to stress the conversion of the bread and wine, while Augustine emphasized more they were signs and symbols. So there's kind of an emphasis that go one way or the other. These two lines of thought came into conflict with each other in the 9th century. They've been out there floating around, and now finally somebody decides to drive a stake in the ground, somebody else comes along and kicks the stake out of the ground and says, no. So that's what we got happening here. Radbertus was a distinguished scholar who wrote theological treatises, biographies of saints, commentaries on the Psalms, Lamentations, Matthew. This is a scholar. This is a man of weight theologically. He writes a book in AD 831, and he argues that the bread and wine of communion were changed completely into the flesh and blood of Christ so that the bread and wine no longer existed. They only seemed to be bread and wine, but in reality, they were now entirely the flesh and blood of the Savior. So you've got the elements of a Lord's Supper. You've got bread and you've got wine. And when the priest consecrates them with his, you know, recitation, what have you, God is thought by these people to convert these elements into the body and blood of Christ. And you're sitting there looking at it and says, it looks the same to me. It looks the same, but it's been changed. You just can't tell. That's what they're arguing. That is literally what they're... It's the weirdest thing. But they really believe this. Catholics still believe this today. This is the doctrine of transubstantiation, essentially. And he taught, when communion was celebrated, the very sacrifice of Christ's flesh and blood on the cross of Calvary became miraculously present and effective for the washing away of sins. And this is where the Catholics lose the gospel. Because they see in the Mass, this is where the Mass is where the communion part takes place. That's where everybody else is dismissed. They can be there for the hymns and the sermons and all that. When it comes time to do the Eucharist, the Lord's Supper, unbelievers, get out. Christians only, that's by Mass, from the word dismiss, it takes place, and the priest performs this act, and now Christians partake of these elements, and Christ is re-sacrificed all over again for the sins of the people present. Now, that flies in the face of Hebrews 10, you know, once for all sacrifice of Christ, and a lot of things. It's heretical, and it's bizarrely nonsensical in my view, but this is what they believe. However, Radbertus also maintained that the believer ate Christ's flesh and blood in a spiritual sense, and the unbelievers who took part in communion, which they weren't really supposed to do or allowed to do, but if they managed to, It did not. They did not receive the Lord's body and blood. So somehow, miraculously, God kept it from being that way for them, if they were an unbeliever. Hinkmar Rhymes, this is the thug, supported Radbertus, so he seems to come down on the wrong side of every issue. But a number of leading Western theologians strongly opposed him, particularly Rotramnus of Corbe and Rabanus Maurus. Now again, sorry for all the names that begin with R that just like flow together in your brain, I'm sure. But that last guy is the abbot of Gottschalk. So on this issue, he came down on the right side. He was an Arminian when it came to that debate. But when it came to the transubstantiation issue, I think he came down on the right side of the issue. Rotramnus and Rabanus were on different sides of the predestination controversy. Rotramnus defending Gottschalk and Rabanus opposing him, but they were united in rejecting Radbertus and his doctrine of communion. That's kind of what I just basically told you. So, Rotramnus was one of Radbertus's monks at Corbie, but he wrote against his abbot at the request of King Charles the Bald. So here we have a monk writing against his abbot again, but at least in this case he said, well, the king asked me to. You know. Rotramnus' book, entitled Concerning Christ's Body and Blood, argued that the bread and wine of communion remain bread and wine in their own physical nature. So he didn't go for this idea that they completely turned into the body and blood of Christ. But at the same time, here it is, they became the flesh and blood of Christ, but for the believer alone, and in a mysterious and spiritual sense rather than a crudely physical way. What does that mean? We'll talk about it in the discussion period. Not sure I can tell you. In with and through the bread and wine, the Holy Spirit works secretly to feed and strengthen the soul of Christians with the risen life of Christ. So there's something mystical going on in this guy's thinking, even though he's fighting against the full-fledged transubstantiation idea. In some ways, he's still almost halfway over the line, and maybe more than that. And again, this became a major dividing point between the Reformers and the Catholics, and even the Reformers and the Reformers. Luther didn't go full bore transubstantiation. He believed in something called consubstantiation, which says that it got converted to the body and blood of Christ, but it was still bread and wine at the same time. And the Reformers were like, no, it's just symbols, man. It's just symbols. And there's this Council at Marburg, we'll get there eventually, that kept Luther from being able to come together with the other Reformers. And they have Luther sitting there slamming his fist on the table saying, hoc est hocum meum, or whatever it is. This is my body. That's what Christ said. I believe it, you know. But Christ said he was a door. I know. But, he said he was, you know. And so this becomes a big issue in church history. Big issue. Neither Radbertus nor Rotramnus' doctrine triumphed in this controversy. The Western Church tolerated both as valid views at this point. However, Radbertus' view of transubstantiation became increasingly the popular one later. And that's when I said that's when the final door slams, in my opinion, on the church becoming Roman Catholic and losing the gospel. All right, next week we're going to look at medieval monasticism. And like I said, we covered monasticism and the desert monks and all that way, way back. In the third century, when it really became kind of a thing. But by now, there's been a lot of development. I think it bears us to make another pass through and take a look. We've been mentioning it as the, you know, monasteries, for example, are the source of missionaries and so forth. We've been talking all along because they're such a place that's a major role. You can't talk about the Middle Ages without talking about monasticism. You just can't. And it was the Reformers who finally quashed it. But we'll get to all that next week. All right. Snacks this week. Thank you, Debbie. Anybody want to volunteer for next time? Snacks. All right. Thank you, Allie. Class discussion time. Does it surprise you that what would later come to be known as Calvinism was clearly taught by Gottschalk and a number of others in the 9th century? That's one idea. Not too much discussion there, but you can welcome a comment. Second idea that I'm going to develop a little bit. This week, we've looked at the beginnings of what would later develop into the doctrine of transubstantiation. Radbertus argued that the bread and wine of communion were changed completely into the flesh and blood of Christ so that the bread and wine no longer existed. They only seemed to be bread and wine, but in reality were now entirely flesh and blood. We've seen that. He further taught that when communion was celebrated, the very sacrifice of Christ flesh and blood on the cross of Calvary became miraculously present and effective for washing away all sins. Again, I'm just reviewing, reminding you of what he said. But even Retramnus, the guy who opposed Radbertus' teaching, taught that the elements became the flesh and blood of Christ, but for the believer alone, and in a mysterious and spiritual sense rather than a crudely physical way. Do you believe there's anything mystical in the elements of the Lord's Supper, or do you believe they're merely physical symbols by which we ceremonially remember Christ's death? Of course, you can ask your own question. And there's even today on this issue, well, let me just leave it like I have it. I don't want to go too far with it. I'm assuming y'all want to discuss the second one, but feel free to go with the first one or your own question. What would you like to discuss?
Well, to me, it reminds me of the same issue with baptism.
Yes.
That there are people that believe that baptism does some kind of a work. And in fact, some people say unless you baptize, you're not saved. And so you have to be, we all know that by looking at the questions. Is communion a work that you have to, and so both of those thoughts, we're looking at it from this point in history, having maybe more information than they had to make some decisions, especially when it comes to some of the text. Maybe not, but people make mistakes. But I think the problem is, is it an act of obedience, or is it some kind of a work that you do?
Yeah.
And I think that's where our tendency is works. A natural man wants to work his salvation. Not in the sense that the scripture says that we've got to do something to be saved. And if we do that something to be saved, or whatever that work is, then we're contributing to our salvation. And I think that, to me, that's where the rub is.
Okay. Yeah, that's good. Good. Other thoughts? I like your parallel of the baptism issue, because it does remind me of it. And yet, this one has its own flavor, in my opinion, because it involves more of a mystical angle. Baptism, I don't hear them using mystical type terms so much. It's, like you're sort of this, you're sort of that. It's like they really just think that, unless you're, baptism washes away those sins, and so, save it to the end, and all, we've looked at all that. again, both fly in the face of the gospel. There is a thought in our current day, even amongst people that we would line up with in lots and lots of ways, more the Reformed type churches, where they view it as a participation, baptism and the Lord's Supper, as I've forgotten the term. It's like you receive grace by doing it. What's that term? It's a means of grace, and there's a term they use for it. They call it I'm trying to think of a theological term. I had it in my head before I came to class and went blank. But yeah, it's a means of grace. And you can look at people visiting our church could be forgiven for thinking that maybe we don't even believe in the Lord's Supper because we practice it so rarely. But then you have other people who they want to make it to where you have to do it to get some kind of grace by doing it. I suppose in one sense, I could agree, anytime you do anything God commands you to do, there's a certain amount of grace that's involved there. But they mean more than that. They mean it's like a little, there's something mystical going on. Do you know what I'm talking about?
Yes, yeah. I do. And I will use the phrase means of grace, but I may mean something different than others who use the same phrase. So I think I use means of grace, lowercase m, the same way I would say, the books on my bookshelf, or care group, or fill in the blank, counseling time. That these are all different gifts of God, means of grace, by which I'm able to grow closer to Christ. But they almost think of it uppercase M, that there is actually some type of transfer happening to you, favor or more Christ-likeness. I don't even know the word to use, what they mean by means.
Sacrament, that's the word I'm trying to think of. Sacrament, sorry. Go ahead. Yeah, you and I are on the same page on that as far as that goes. I would think of them as ordinances, or commemorations. Baptism and the Lord's Supper, both. That's how I think of them. They would view them as sacraments, and the idea you just expressed, that there's something a little more going on there You know, I don't see that in Scripture. I just feel like you said, it's like the books on your shelf. It's like, you know, giving to the poor. It's like honoring your parents. It's like coming. It's like any other duty or thing that you do that, of course, you're blessed in that. Of course, if you want to look at that as a means, but not, they mean more than that. It's a sacrament.
The cross is the means of grace. Capital
yes.
M, and no other act, as you said, obedience, can accomplish that transfer.
Yeah.
And yet, at the same time, we know, and we don't want to complete, that's why I like to keep using the phrase, because I don't want to give it up. That's a good phrase to keep, so long as we redefine or clarify what we mean by it.
Yeah. And of course, the changing into part is just seems like nutso to us, I think. What? there was something, and James White, oh, and I've never been able to trace this down historically. I just hear him talking about it. He claims that Aristotle came up with some kind of categorization that allowed people to have a distinction between what something really is and what it looks like. And he said, until people delved back into Aristotle many years later, they weren't even able to have categories like this. Maybe he's right. I don't know. I just have never been able to find that anywhere else except in him. Other thoughts on that? I just thought that was... We can't make too much of that, because it becomes, even though it seems so nutty to us that people hold that, it became such a major historical issue, and we can't get away from that. And it's one of those things that the reformers did so much in walking away from the Roman Catholic Church. I mean, Luther never intended to do that. I'm sure you know that, or maybe we'll cover that when we get there if you haven't. But Luther really just wanted to reform the church. He really felt like the church was the church, and it had just gone astray on some things. He put those theses there not to say, "Hey, I'm leaving, and you guys are." All bad and I want to start my own thing. That was not what he intended. It's just that the church forced him into it because they wouldn't accept what he thought was clear scriptural teachings. So what else am I going to do? I can't go against my conscience, so help me God. You know, remember that famous speech that he made? Calvin, I think, and others who came along, you know, they saw clearly that there was no mixing the two. It was never going to happen. So they did us a great favor, and they walked away, but they didn't walk completely away. They still kept the infant baptism, and they still kept a little bit of the mysticism about the Lord's Supper, at least, and some other things, you know. And before we beat up on them too bad, I mean, think about how much they walked away from, how much were we don't, we're blinded by our presuppositions, all of us are. We're blinded by our traditions. And I'm sure there are things that we don't walk away from that we probably should, because we're just so sucked into it. It's just part of who we are and the air we breathe.
I'll
so,
give an example about this.
Yeah.
One thing that we'll occasionally do here, I think it's just a natural expression of relationships, but say when we're praying for somebody, we may put our hands on them, but I don't think any of us are thinking in the back of our minds that some type of spiritual power is transitioning through our hand into their person.
Yeah.
Rather, this is an expression of love and like a faith, I suppose it would be a symbol, a sign, as you say, that we're giving our amen in a way to that request. Any thoughts on the whole laying on of hands?
Yeah, well, of course, in that case, we have a scriptural phrase. Paul talks about the laying on of hands, but the difficulty comes in that he uses the phrase without defining it. And so we think we know that's what he means. I think that's what we think we're doing. We think we're doing what he's talking about there. And maybe we are. But yeah, I think a lot of people do picture just some kind of a spiritual transference and going on there. Why did Paul, if that is what he meant, why was that something he wanted to be done?
Well, and then the folks are, they want to touch Jesus's robe. They want to touch the handkerchiefs. They want some type of physical contact in order, like, that there's a transfer that takes place. But when Jesus felt power go out from him,
yeah,
he identified the faith of the woman. So it's not so much, oh, she touched me. and that that was the means of grace. But
yeah.
the faith that prompted her to do so was the means.
Yeah, but it's interesting. He does make the connection. There is a connection made between touch and that happening, even though Jesus gives us some clarity there. Interesting.
I just see it as a potential parallel.
I think it might be, yeah. Yeah. Yeah, I think it's a good, I'm glad you brought it up. And we tend to, well, I say we, I would, tend to poo-poo these things in a sense, like, oh, that's just silly mysticism and crazy stuff, and, you know, but I don't know. again, maybe that's me being blinded, I don't know. I don't obviously think so, but, you know, I have to be open to the fact that maybe I'm like the Reformers in some ways, not able to see because of my secular influences. That's one area where we're really heavily influenced is secular influence, isn't it not? And we reject it in a lot of ways. We see the problems, just like the Reformers saw a problem with Catholicism, but maybe we don't see enough problem with it. Maybe. Yeah.
So in transubstantiation, when does the bread become the body and the wine become the blood?
Yeah, they in their view... Excuse me, I'm sorry. It's when the priest holds up the bread and says, and he used to say it in Latin, you know, this is my body. Boing! It gets zapped at that point by God, you know. And then he holds up the cup. This is my blood. The cup gets
that's
zapped.
That's not even logical because it would taste like blood and they would be eating flesh and it would be so disgusting nobody would want it.
And that's where the teaching comes in. It looks like it. Feels like it, tastes like it, but it's not. It's completely changed. And we, like I said, we look at that and we go, that is so nutty. It's just like beyond, you know. They really, really believe that. Huh?
That's just bare truth.
It really is. I'm telling you, you talk to a Catholic sometime and ask them about that, if they're an informed Catholic. I mean, yeah. You know. Some aren't even informed on what they believe anymore, but including the Pope, I think. But yeah, if you talk to one, it's a you know more traditional Catholic. They are very much again Luther. Luther could not come together with the other reformers, and he had partially rejected. He didn't believe it turned into the body and blood of Christ and just looked like he thought it was still bread and wine, and yet he thought at the same time it was the body and blood of Christ. That was both and.
This brings up hermeneutics, how to interpret scripture.
Yeah, it does.
Because we would say we're literalists, but not that kind of literalist. We will interpret according to genre, according to poetic language, analogy, all of that. So I'm just surprised that so many of these intellectuals didn't have categories for properly interpreting a genre by its genre.
Well, I mean, you know Luther did. Like I said, the Reformers reminded him. Yes, Jesus said, this is my body. But he also said, I am a door. All who enter come through me. Did he mean literally he had a doorknob and he swung open on some hinges? No, of course not. You know, then why are you hung up on it? Because he meant that literally.
And yet, they will turn to Song of Solomon and say it's completely allegorical of Christ in the church.
Yeah, they do that. That's another one. So the allegorical versus literal is always a hard hard thing to wrestle over. Not, you know, if you ask me, it's not hard at all. I've got it all figured out. But I'm telling you, that is something where we all wrestle in some areas. And there are going to be things that we take literally and others take allegorically and vice versa. That's one of those disputes because it's something, is it that or is it the other? You know, that's where we really have to try to call upon the grace of God, try to compare Scripture with Scripture to come to a good conclusion, and sometimes it's difficult.
So a lot of times I hear that the Catholic wants to say about Luther, he wasn't trying to start a Reformation, he just wanted to do it. And they want to put a period at the end of that sentence.
Oh, yeah.
Instead of say, well, yeah, he might have started out like that, but right. He ended like this. Farewell, unhappy, hopeless, blasphemous Rome. The wrath of God be upon thee as you deserve.
Yeah. Yeah, he did make it break finally, but he didn't start off that way.
I think he started off
as a monk who just wanted to make it right, you know. But eventually he got to that point, and the church more or less forced him to that because they wouldn't have anything to do with what he was trying to get them to see.
I think I'm going to take that little phrase there and put it on the end of my emails.
That would make an interesting ending.
School emails.
No. Let me close this in prayer here. The clock in the back quit working right in the middle of class, so I realized I've run us over and I didn't mean to. Father, we thank you for this discussion and for this time to reflect on some things that historically have carried a lot of weight with people, even though we are dismayed at some aspects of it. And help us to, again, not be blind to things like this in our own lives and to make right judgments. None of us will stand before you apart from the grace of your Son, Jesus Christ. And for that, we're thankful. In his name we pray. Amen. You're dismissed.